Happy Father's Day.
Thank you.
For over 4 months now, we've been going through 2 Samuel, and most recently we've been studying about a father and son, David and Absalom. We've seen the devastating effects that David's sins had upon his family and especially upon his son Absalom. Today we're going to look at another father and son, and in this case how the son's sins had devastating effects upon his relationship with his father, and how God worked a miracle in their relationship. Initially, when I prepared the outline for this message, I had an illustration, and then I had 3 points. I was going to focus on what our responsibilities are as fathers and wives' responsibilities who are married to fathers, and then children's responsibilities to their fathers. And I sent in the notes that way to Mike and Janice. And as I began working out the message and trying to figure out what I wanted to include and not include, I began to realize that the illustration itself was the message. And so if you happen to be trying to follow this in your bulletin, the first section there is still valid, but forget everything after that, okay? That'll be another message for another time, perhaps. The father I want to tell you about today, who was known as D. He was a medical doctor, private pilot, FAA, that's Federal Aviation Administration, medical examiner. He investigated crashes, made reports. He was a ham radio operator, an avid golfer, and the father of 5 children from 2 marriages. Now, as I tell you a little about D, I hope you, especially you fathers, will just sit back and enjoy the story of D. And as you listen, I'd like you all to see if you can observe 7 lessons that are part of this story. The first lesson is that bitterness destroys people and relationships. The second lesson is that God can radically change people and relationships. Third, prayer makes a difference. Fourth, truth must be spoken in love. 5, forgiveness requires the grace of God. 6, trusting God means waiting upon God. 7, loving God matters above all else. Names are important, aren't they? Many of you who are fathers and mothers have had the opportunity to name your children, to choose their names. But I wonder how many of you, if any of you, have ever had the opportunity to name your father. I did. I didn't know it at the time. But when I was about 9 months old, I named my dad. You see, when I was just beginning to learn to talk, my parents would come to me in the crib, and they would point to each other, and they'd point to Daddy, and they'd say, Daddy. And they'd point to Mommy, and they'd say, Mommy. And I kept doing this, hoping that I would learn who they were and what to call them, and begin to call them by their name. Well, I did okay with Mommy, but when it came to Daddy, I just couldn't get the da part. And I just said D. And it stuck. And for the rest of his life, my father was known to everyone as D. Part of the reason was that he didn't like his real first name. It was Lloyd. Hope there's no Lloyds here. But at any rate, he didn't like it. And so he had gone by the name of Pat, as short for Patrick. But he really didn't even like that either. And so when I started calling him D, the rest of the family picked it up. And then pretty soon, everyone called him D. D was born June 2nd, 1894, in La Crosse, Kansas. D's father deserted his family when he was born, shortly after he was born. So he grew up without a father, living with his mother and an older sister from another marriage. D used to like to tell us the story of a conversation that he heard when he was 12 years old. He was in the backyard and he overheard two neighbor ladies talking about him. And one of the neighbor ladies said, "That Patrick kid is no good. He will never amount to anything." And my dad used to like to tell how that burnt in his mind, and he was going to show that neighbor lady that he was going to amount to something. And as he thought about it, in his community, the most respected, the most admired person from his perspective was the local doctor. And so he determined that he would become a doctor. That would show that neighbor lady. He even went to this doctor and asked, "How do I become a doctor?" And the doctor told him that, well, he'd have to go to college and then medical school and then internship, and all that would take about maybe 10 years. And it would take a lot of money and time and effort. And before he could even do that, he'd have to have very good grades to even get into college, let alone medical school. My dad buckled down and got good grades, went to college, didn't have much money. He worked many different jobs, paid his own way, basically, with a little help from his mom, through school, through medical school. During the summers, one of his jobs was driving a taxi cab in Chicago. Years later, as my brothers and I were growing up, he drew upon this experience in what was Dee's idea of driver's education. When this amounted to learning to honk your horn and step on the gas anytime anybody got in your way. And people wonder why I had 8 automobile accidents by the time I was 26. Well, back to D. By working part-time during the school year with the money he earned as a cab driver and during the summers and with help from his mother, he graduated from medical school in 1919 and was sent to serve his internship at Bellevue Hospital in downtown New York City, one of the busiest hospitals in the world. Then and now. Another story Dee loved to tell was during this internship. He was driving a wagon. This was, you know, cars were pretty new, let alone wagons. It was called a Woody. He was driving this wagon from the hospital to the medical school. He was carrying 5 cadavers, dead bodies, from the hospital. And I guess they're going to dissect them or something at the medical school. At any rate, he's driving across town, and evidently he was driving more like a cab driver than a doctor. And as he took a corner too fast in downtown New York City, The back door came open and the bodies fell out all over this busy intersection. He said it was an amazing sight as he got out and loaded the bodies back in the wagon. He said everybody just stood there staring. Nobody offered to help him. Well, let me fast forward. There are some important, perhaps tragic, lessons. That we can learn from Dee and his son. Dee went on to gain more education. He didn't want to be a general practitioner and be on call, and so he decided to become a specialist. He ended up becoming a surgeon, an ear, nose, and throat surgeon. As I mentioned earlier, Dee was a medical doctor, and a private pilot, and an FAA medical examiner, ham radio operator, avid golfer. What I didn't mention was that Dee was also an alcoholic. In 1926, as a promising young doctor, Dee married his first wife. They had two children, two girls. The marriage lasted about 12 years, and his first wife divorced him primarily because of his drinking. After a few years, Dee married his second wife in 1942. Here's a picture of Dee and my mom about the time they got married. Thank you, Joseph. That's good enough. During that first 10 years, I was born about a year after they were married. And during that first 10 years of my life, I have many colorful memories. My dad, by the way, stopped drinking when his first wife, shortly after his first wife divorced him. And he didn't drink a drop through the first 10 years of my life. And we enjoyed a fairly affluent lifestyle. We had two homes, one in Caldwell, Idaho, where my dad had his practice. And we had a summer home on the lakefront at Payette Lakes in McCall, Idaho. During the summer, my dad commuted every day from Caldwell to McCall in his private airplane. The highlight of those summer days for us kids at the cabin, at the house in the lake, was to look about 4:30 into the eastern sky and find a dot, and then my dad would come and buzz our home as a signal that we were to go out and pick him up at the airport. Our summer home also had a guest cabin. Each summer, my brothers and I were allowed to pick two of our friends to come and spend a week in our guest cabin up at the lake. Part of the excitement of our friends was that they would get to have an airplane ride at the beginning and the end of the week. One summer, I picked Doug Like and Jimmy Johnson to come as guests. Dee did not like Jimmy Johnson. Jimmy was a big, boisterous boy. First, he said I couldn't have Jimmy come. But then he said, well, all right, but I'm going to show you that boys who are big and boisterous on the outside are crybabies on the inside. I had no idea what my dad had in mind. Well, the big day came, and they gathered. Their parents brought them out to the airport at Caldwell, and they got into the plane. My dad made sure that Jimmy was sitting in the front seat. And by the way, we panicked in the prayer time because I had this airplane that David had given me to use as an illustration. And I thought I'd left it in my office. I didn't realize that David had gone in there and gotten it and stuck it in the car. So in the prayer time, Paul and Steve and I were discussing this dilemma. I'd forgotten the airplane, my illustration. And Paul, as resourceful as he usually is, he said, well, I'll make you an airplane. So this is Paul's airplane. And I was going to use that until I found out that David brought me the airplane that I'd hoped to use. And this actually looks more like the airplane that my dad had. It's called a tail dragger. That means it drags the tail instead of having three wheels, as some small private planes have. The wings are on the top instead of the bottom. So this is very much like the Cessna that my dad had. At any rate, the big day came, and my dad made sure Jimmy was sitting on this side in the front, and Doug and I were in the back. My dad was the pilot on this side. And we took off, and everybody was real excited, and we're flying along. We got up to cruising speed, doing about 100 miles an hour. And my dad, and the engine's real loud, so you have to shout. My dad leaned over to Jimmy and said, and he said this in a tone as if he was offering him something wonderful. And he looked over at Jimmy and he said, "Would you like to do a roll?" And Jimmy didn't know what a roll was, but he didn't want to, a loop. "Would you like to do a loop?" And Jimmy had no idea what a loop was, but he didn't want to show his ignorance, so he said, "Sure." And so my dad, as soon as he said that, he said, "Great." And my dad angled the plane down at about 10 degrees and gave it full throttle. So we accelerated to 110, 120, 130 miles an hour or so. And then, without any warning, my dad pulled it back and the plane began to go up. At one point, we're going straight up. The horizon just disappeared if you were looking out the window. We go up, over, upside down. At this point, there's a moment there where you have a sense of complete weightlessness as the centrifugal force cancels out the gravity. And as we start back down, like this, you're headed straight for the ground. And that's a strange feeling as you look, going 130 miles an hour by this time. And it was just at this moment that Jimmy threw up all over the plane. And, you know, we were at a semi-weightlessness stage, so that went all over the plane. We came back down. The rest of the flight was about 30 minutes, and we all had to endure the stench that was there. My dad never did that again. I've included some of these memories, first to honor my father, and second to balance out what would otherwise be a very painful story to tell. Because you see, it was shortly after this time, when I was 11 years old, that Dee, believing he could now handle it, began drinking alcohol again. Many, many things changed. At first he was just drinking at social functions. Then he took several shelves of a cabinet in our home and turned it into a liquor cabinet. He stocked it very well, supposedly so that he could serve people whatever they wanted when they came over to our home as guests. Then he sold our summer home. Didn't have time for it anymore. It's too much work to keep up. Then one day when I was about 11, Dee announced with expectation in his voice to me that today I'm going to show you what it's like to be a doctor. He had hopes that I would follow in his footsteps and also become a doctor, or at least that one of his sons would, but especially me. I was the oldest. So we spent the entire day at the hospital, mostly observing surgeries, lots of blood, sickening smells. By the end of the day, I was ready to do a Jimmy Johnson. I did not like that day, and I made it clear to my dad that I did not want to spend my time cutting people open and smelling all those terrible smells. At that point, my dad began to ignore me. I felt that since I did not want to be a doctor, he no longer had any use for me. What I didn't realize at the time is that he had felt that he had spoiled me rotten. And he needed to do something to straighten this out. So when I was 12 years old, one evening my dad sat me down and he explained what had made him so great. That he had to earn his own way without even a father, let alone the financial support that might have come. And he repeated the story of how he had no father and had the neighbor lady and all that happened there. How he worked his own way through college and medical school. And he concluded by saying that he regretted it because it was partly his fault, but that I was a spoiled, lazy brat. What I needed was to earn my own way. So, he said, from now on, and he said this as though this was extremely generous of him, from now on, you can live here, you can eat here for free. But that's all. If you want new shoes, you pay for it. If you want clothes, you pay for them. If you want a baseball mitt, you pay for it. If you want to go to college, you better start saving money. Because you're going to pay for it. I protested that I didn't have any money. He said, well, you better get to work and get some. At first, I was in shock. And keep in mind, this is after 10 years of affluence, of being spoiled. The cabin, water skiing, just having fun. And sort of the kicker was later that week, after my dad had told me this, he went out and bought himself a new airplane. I became very bitter toward him. Looking back now, I believe Dee was right. I was a spoiled brat. And this may have been one of the best things he ever did for me. But I certainly didn't think so at the time. With a good deal of self-pity and resentment, I did go to work in the fields with the Mexicans, picking everything from peas to strawberries, mowing lawns in our neighborhood, bucking hay. Then at the local grocery store and later at an all-night truck stop. And with every dollar I earned, I became more bitter toward my dad. I began to worry that what I was earning was not enough because I did want to go to college. So I began stealing from my dad, taking money out of his wallet, taking his tools out of his locked tool cabinet. I had taken all of his keys, by the way, and made copies of them, including the cars. I would steal his car at night. I'd wait till after midnight, sneak out in the garage, quietly push the garage door open, push the car out in the street, down the block, start it, then go pick up one of my buddies, and we'd spend the night driving around town drinking beer. And while I would not become a doctor like my dad, I did become just like him in another way, drinking. Except I started younger, and I drank more than he did. I started by stealing out of his bottles in the liquor cabinet, pouring it out, filling it up with water. And any time they had guests over where they used a lot, I took a lot more and began to have a little stash of my own in my bedroom that I kept hidden. And I continued to work all the way through college. In college, I worked as a waiter in a sorority, as a bartender, as a disc jockey, and I was paid to be the treasurer of my fraternity. I worked hard. I was driven. In a strange way, similar to my dad being driven by the neighbor lady, except I was driven to show my dad that I could be something a whole lot more successful than a mere pill pusher. I would become a business tycoon. And someday I thought, instead of flying a lousy little Cessna, I would travel the world in my own corporate jet. Out of college, some of you know my story, I began raising money from investors and starting businesses, corporations, 5 different corporations over a period of several years. During this time, I lived like a millionaire, traveling all over the country, flying first class, wearing the best suits money could buy, staying in the best hotels, all on my investors' money. And often, from a fancy hotel room in a drunken stupor, I would call my dad on the phone and brag about all I was doing. His response, incidentally, was usually, "Why don't you get an honest job?" During this time, from the time I was age 21 to about 26, I was drinking an average of a fifth of scotch a day. Then when I was 27, my life fell apart. As some of you know, December of 1970, in a one-week period, stockholders in New York filed charges against me with the SEC. Banks called all our corporate loans due. My employees all quit. My landlord locked me out of our office and home. And the IRS initiated an audit of our corporate books. I should have gone to jail for tax evasion and for stock fraud. But God intervened. He revealed Himself. He revealed my sinful heart. He revealed His Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He saved me from myself and from His wrath. And He changed me. And in time, He healed my relationship with my dad. One of the most powerful evidences in me shortly after I became a Christian, evidences that God had truly done something within me, was that the bitterness toward my dad was gone. In its place, I felt great shame for how I had treated him, and I felt love for him that I'd never ever known before for anyone. Above all other people, I longed and ached for Dee, that he might find new life in Christ, as I had. Shortly after everything had fallen apart, after I came to Christ, while I thought I was still headed for jail, I made one of the most difficult phone calls in my life. I called Dee. I told him that all my boasting over the past years was pure delusion. Told him what had happened, that I was headed for jail. I confessed my sins against him. I asked him to forgive me. And I tried to tell him how Christ had saved me. He didn't know what to say. Perhaps he couldn't say anything. All he said was, "Okay, son," and hung up. It was about that time that God convicted me that I was to accept personal responsibility for all my company debts. And I began to work on them. And in the process of working on paying off my corporate debts, God reminded me that my dad had loaned me the money to buy a car when I first got out of college and got my first job. I had totally ignored this debt for 8 years, and my dad discussed again with me. He had never mentioned it. I began sending my dad a small amount every month. It was the highest priority on my list of debts. As I did this, it seemed to break the ice between us. At least he was willing to talk to me again, first on the phone, and then I had several opportunities to visit him. However, he would not allow me to talk about Christ. In fact, he made a rule. I could come to visit on one condition, no religion. By the way, growing up, Dee's only involvement with church was one Sunday morning when my dad was talking on his ham radio. You see, we had this huge 60-foot tower in the back of our house. It was Dee's ham radio antenna, and it could be turned by remote control to point in any direction, depending on where he was talking. Talked to people all over the world. He had a what they called QSL cards, and when the ham radio operators would talk to each other, they'd send each other a card, usually with a funny picture, and they had nicknames. And anyway, the signal from his ham radio tower was so powerful that it blocked out television sets for up to 2 blocks in whatever direction it was pointing. So my dad spent a lot of time and money and purchased and went around and installed filters on all the neighbors' television sets so that he could still do his ham radio broadcasts. This is back when television sets were, when television came through aerials on our roofs. You remember those days? No cable. Further behind our house, only about 200 yards from our house, was a brand new Methodist church. It was a big celebration one Sunday. Their first Sunday in the new building. And it just happened that very morning the D's radio antenna was pointed directly at the church. And when he talked on his radio, D did not use language that you normally heard in church. Just when the minister began his sermon, Dee's voice came booming over the PA system, totally drowning him out. Throughout the time I was growing up, this was the only contact my dad had with church. After my conversion, anytime I mentioned sin or my conversion or Christ in Dee's presence, the response was always the same. No religion. My burden for him grew even greater. By this time he was 77 years old, not in real good health. Every time I saw him, I was overcome with the fear that I would never have another chance to tell him the good news of Jesus Christ. So I began to pray. I prayed for my dad like I had never prayed for anyone ever before. I begged God to save him. I begged God for the chance to speak to him. This went on for 4 years. Then in January of 1975, my mom called to tell me that Dee had suffered a stroke, that he was in the hospital in Sun City, Arizona, where they lived, in a coma, and the doctors doubted that he would come out of it. Within a few days, I had driven to Sun City to be with Dee. I continued to pray while I was driving. When I arrived at the hospital, I asked if I might be permitted to stay in his room with him. They let me stay there 24 hours a day. At night, I slept in a reclining chair in his room. All during this time, my dad was still unconscious. But the benefit of this is that I was able to lay hands on him and pray for him in a way I could not have done if he'd have been conscious. I also spent many hours just reading the Bible aloud, not knowing if any of this penetrated Dee's soul. 3 days went by with no change. Then on the fourth day, suddenly, Dad came out of the coma and regained consciousness. At first he was confused. He thought he was back in the hospital in Caldwell where he was a big shot. He kept demanding a certain nurse who, of course, wasn't there. Gave the whole staff there a lot of problems. They were very grateful that I was there. I was the only one that could calm him down. The next few days involved some rehabilitation. Mainly he was to walk up and down the hall with assistance several times a day. He welcomed me in assisting him to do this. And two amazing things happened during this time. First, this was the first time I could remember that I had any kind of physical contact with my dad. There was never any affection shown when we were young. In fact, Dee never wanted anybody even to touch him. Least of us boys, let alone hug him. But here, we had to put our arms around each other so that I could help him walk. And he seemed to welcome that. Second thing, as we walked up and down the hall, keep in mind that he had not exactly been proud of me all these years. He continually stopped people in the hall to introduce me. These were people who had no idea who he was. But when he would introduce me, he did it with an expression of gratitude and appreciation that I'd never heard from him, especially for me. He said very loudly and with great emotion to these people, "This is my son John. He came to be with me all the way from Denver." That day, or after the rehabilitation period that was 3 days, he recovered greatly, began to understand where he was, and everything became clear. He was released to go home. After we arrived at home, my mom had to go out shopping for groceries, and she made us some sandwiches and left them on the table. And about noon, we sat down. I helped him over to the table to eat. And after we finished eating, I noticed as I looked around the room that my mom had posted get well cards that my dad had received over the last couple of weeks from friends and family. And that reminded me that that first day that my mom had called to say that he'd suffered a stroke, I had sent him a telegram. And I looked around the room to see if my mom had put my telegram up there. I didn't see it. So I asked him if he had seen it or knew that I sent him a telegram. He asked me, "What did it say?" I said, "It said, 'Dear D, I'm praying for you that God will give you the time and the opportunity to receive the life He purchased for you through Christ.'" My dad began to weep. I said, "You've ignored God all your life, haven't you, Dad?" He said, "Yes, I have." Still weeping. I said, "Would you like to change that?" He shook his head yes. He couldn't even speak. Then I asked him to pray with me, to repeat the words that I prayed, but only if he meant them. And I led him in a simple prayer, acknowledging his sin, asking for mercy, a new life in Christ, and praising God for His faithfulness to save him at this late point in life. You who are fathers, have you ever really thought about the impact that our lives have on our sons and our example? I can remember seeing Dee at the Shore Lodge at the lake where we formerly had our cabin. There was a bar there where you could sit and look out on the lake. And I remember walking by, and my dad was in there. It was very loud, especially when he'd been drinking. And he was the head of the bar. And we weren't allowed in the bar, of course, we were young. But I'd walk by and I'd hear my dad in there seemingly having such a good time. He spent all his time at the bar where after we sold the cabin, we'd go up to McCall, but we'd stay at the Shore Lodge, and he'd spend all his time in the bar. And I can remember thinking, not even thinking, but I can remember the impact that that had, that's fun. And I think as I looked at him during those years that I was growing up as a teenager, it seemed like the only fun my dad ever had, the only time he smiled, the only time he seemed to enjoy himself was when he was drinking. I don't think he intended to have that effect on me. What do you do that your sons see that is planting seeds in their lives that will haunt them the rest of their life, or that will bless them the rest of their lives? I hope they're seeing you on your knees in prayer. I hope they are seeing you drenching yourself in the Word of God. When I prayed with my dad that day after the prayer, he looked up, still with tears in his eyes, and simply said, "I wondered why God has kept me alive this long." God then led me to a Christian man, a former missionary who only lived a few blocks from my parents. This man faithfully discipled Dee for 6 months. Then one night, about 6 months after he came to Christ, Dee peacefully slipped away from this life in his sleep. I had the honor of preaching at Dee's funeral, since I was, quote, the religious guy in our family. At the funeral, none of the rest of my family, all unsaved, none of them responded at all when I shared how Dee had been brought to Christ 6 months earlier and what that meant. And the Dee was not dead, but alive in and with Christ. There were several in the audience, however, older people, friends of my parents there at Sun City, and I didn't expect this, but they came forward and identified themselves as Christians and rejoiced with me in God's marvelous mercy in the life of my dad. Earlier, I asked you to be looking for seven lessons from Dee's story. Were you able to see how bitterness destroys people and relationships? In my case, my own bitterness toward him destroyed our relationship. And it would have destroyed me if it had not been for the intervention of God. Second, God can and does radically change people and relationships. Can you appreciate how God changed me and my relationship with my dad? He can do the same in your relationships, whether it's your dad, your children, or your spouse, or others. Third, prayer makes a difference. There's someone in your life from whom you've been cut off physically or emotionally. Pray for them. Beg God to intercede in their lives for His glory. Fourth, truth must be spoken in love. While I felt a tremendous love for my dad after I first became a Christian, my attempts to speak the truth did not come across as though I loved him. They came across as this hot dog son who now was telling him that he had to get religious. It was only when God, in His mercy and amazing providence, engineered things so that I was able to be with Him in that hospital room, that the barriers were broken down. And I didn't have to say very much because God was speaking. Five, forgiveness requires the grace of God. I would never, if you'd known how bitter I was toward him and how strong the barriers were that I put up in his life against me. He didn't even know most of the things I'd done. He did get suspicious when the third transmission was ruined in his 57 Chevy. I'd been out drag racing it, and it had an automatic transmission. I'd stick it in neutral, floorboard it, and throw it in low. At any rate, God's grace gave us both the capacity to forgive each other. Trusting God means waiting upon God. I was a young Christian when all this happened. I was impatient, almost demanding that God do something before it was too late. He's 77. He's not in good health. I may never see him again. Looking back, I can see that it was all in God's good hands and that God had His timing, which is never late. Finally, loving God matters above all else. I prayed for my mother too, but my mother never did turn to Christ. In fact, she was actually resentful when my dad came to Christ. She had felt that by putting up with him all those years and not divorcing him, which he certainly deserved, that she had a righteousness that was above certainly his. How could God take him? And that barrier kept her from God. I don't know why God answered my prayers for my dad to be saved. Well, as far as I know, my mom was allowed to die in her sins. But through it all, I can't explain how I grew to appreciate God's sovereignty and God's love in a way that made my own life grow sweeter and more peaceful as time went on, and I struggled with other problems and relationships in my life. You who are fathers, your relationship with God is more important than anything else. If you would be a faithful father to your children, it must begin with your loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. And you cannot do that apart from the mercy and grace of God in your life. So cry out to Him. Acknowledge your need for Him. Seek and receive His direction and power and truth. By praying continually, by meditating day and night in His Word, and by rejoicing in Him as you learn to know Him and love Him. Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Sinners like me and my dad. Sinners like you. We take communion as a reminder of the love of God. And as a reminder of the price that Christ paid on the cross. If you are visiting here for the first time, we take communion as families. The head of the household comes to the back of the room and gets some bread and a cup, and then we separate as families individually. If you're not used to doing it this way, please latch on to one of the families that are here. If you're here and you see someone who looks like they're visiting, please invite them to come with you. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, and we welcome you to join us in taking communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for the price Christ paid on the cross, that our lives might be changed, that we might be able to come to you when you call us. Help us now as we take communion to remember with reverence and joy what you've done and what we have because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.